morning. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. It deals with the question of how we are to respond to a brother or a sister that is involved in sin. In other words, what is your responsibility as a believer to a brother or a sister that you see is involved in sin? Let us read together from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. We live in a country founded on the individual's rights. The right of the individual to be wrong has become sacred. The problem arises when the individual Christian's right to choose works to weaken the body of Christ. We like to quickly excuse ourselves from our responsibility as believers to protect each other from the tentacles of sin. We elect instead to create our own private faith with our own private theology and our individualized relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In doing so, we eliminate our corporate responsibility to each other and our corporate protection for each other. As individuals, we have rights. We also have weaknesses, temptations, and we are very easily deceived. As individuals, we have feelings. We're also stubborn or prideful, and we can be arrogant. As individuals, we could remain unified by compromising, possibly weakening the body. But as individuals, God knows our weaknesses. Thus, He has chosen to make us accountable, not only for ourselves, but for our fellow believers as well. Leviticus 19:17 states, "Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke him, lest you share his guilt." God has made each of you accountable for my faith. But now you may be thinking, surely there's got to be a way around this. There must be a way for the church to get along without discipline. Is it absolutely necessary? Can't we somehow just compromise and avoid any hint of conflict? My grandfather passed away a little over 5 years ago. And he was a farmer most of his life. And he became a very wise man. And once my uncle was out with him as they were plowing up the field. And the beans had already come up. And what you're doing is you're plowing down the road in between the beans, plowing up the weeds that are there. And occasionally, besides the weeds, there's also a bumblebee's nest that they make kind of in the trash, the old organic debris that's left there. And as you're plowing, you turn this over, which isn't real thrilling to the bees that are underneath. So they were plowing along, and they turned one of these over. And one of these bumblebees came flying up, and they're stinging. And then there's a bumblebee trying to bury itself in your arm. And my grandfather had one of these bees just trying to bury its tail down inside his arm. And what he did was he just reached over by its wing and picked it out of his arm and let it go. And my uncle said, "What are you doing? Why didn't you kill it?" And my grandfather looked at him kind of puzzled and he said, "Well, the bees pollinate the beans." Now, your natural reaction would have been to reach over and kill it because it hurts. Okay, but you have to be humble enough and wise enough to realize that discipline is like those bees. That it may hurt at the time, but it is necessary to produce fruit from the body. Without the bees, you have a beautiful field. You've got no fruit. And we also need discipline to help us produce fruit from the body. Let's begin to work through this together, step by step. We begin in chapter 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So first we're asked to speak to a brother or a sister privately. Now, how do you know when this is appropriate? How do you know when it is an appropriate time to actually approach your brother? I think to get some answers to this, we need to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and read verse 1. Now, I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified version of the Bible because it amplifies what I want to speak to. Brethren, if any person is overtaken of misconduct or sin of any sort, you who are spiritual, who are responsive to and controlled by the Spirit, should set him right, restore him, and reinstate him without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. Thus, in order to know if it is appropriate to privately approach a brother concerning a matter of sin, you must first examine your heart. Are you responsive to and controlled by the Holy Spirit? If you cannot answer yes to this question, then you cannot proceed, because to do so would be begging disaster. If you are not capable, or you are not willing to be completely responsive to the Holy Spirit in this matter, then your own will or your pride will begin to lead you. Once, when I was in college, I went camping at Walnut Point Campgrounds down in southern Illinois. And I went with a friend named Tony Frank. And we went down on our motorcycles, and we didn't have that much room to carry that much stuff. So we took what we absolutely thought we'd need, and one of those things was a pup tent. And when we got down there, it's one of those campgrounds where you ride in, or drive in if you want a car, and you go to the parking lot, and then you have to walk in a little ways down in and set up your tent. As you walk down this path, there's little paths going off all over the place to different places to set up a tent. Well, we kind of walked down to the end and set up our whole tent. And after we'd done all that, we came back out and started walking down along the roads and stuff and talking. While we were doing that, it got dark. And as we got back to that path, we didn't have a flashlight. And it was one of those really dark nights. No moon, no stars, no nothing. And it is dark. And it was very evident that we couldn't even find our tent. We couldn't even find the path going to our tent. So I said, "No problem." And I brought my motorcycle over and I turned on the headlight and I shined it down that path. But we still couldn't see the tent. But at least you could see the path. You could see where you were supposed to get started. So I said, "No problem, Tony. You follow me and we'll go down there." Well, it was my pride that led us down that path. But as we started walking and it was dark again, it became very evident that I had no idea what I was doing. But I wasn't going to turn around. So we're kind of groping around in the dark, feeling. You're feeling for trees, and as long as you're not hitting a tree, you assume you're on the path. And I thought, well, we'll eventually get to our tent, because our tent is at the end of the path. Well, what eventually happened was I tripped on a tent stake and fell on this dome tent. But we had a pup tent. And this was not our tent. It was further evidenced by the people that were screaming inside this stone tent. So as we collapsed on their tent, or as I collapsed on their tent, we ran back a little ways and we were hiding, and they came out with their flashlight and shined all around, which then we could see where we were supposed to go. But the problem is, you may be tempted to boldly charge down a lit path, but unless you're carrying a light with you, you're not going to be able to respond to problems that come up along the way. So once we have examined our hearts, Galatians 6:1 also tells us to examine our motive. Is it our desire to restore our brother to fellowship with the Lord? Your goal must be winning your brother or sister over and seeing them restored to fellowship with you, with the church, and with God. In Matthew 18, Christ assumes that this is our intent when he says, if he listens, you have won your brother over. Likewise, in Galatians 6, Paul says that we should set our brother right in order to restore and reinstate him without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness. Your purpose is not to place yourself over your brother, but by going to him and confronting him, you are choosing to serve him. Now that we have examined our heart and our motive, we are ready to examine our own faith. Keep an attentive eye on yourself, lest you be tempted to sin. I don't think this should ever be taken lightly. You may be entering enemy territory. The sin of your brother could be Satan's foothold in the church, and he's going to want to keep it. Thus, you may be attacked from all sides. You may be very tempted to become angry. You may be wrongly accused. You may be cleverly deceived. Ask yourself, is your faith ready for that kind of an onslaught? If you've examined your heart, your motive, and your faith, you're ready to proceed. Yet the question is, are you ready to receive the rebuke yourself? You're prepared to give, but is your heart ready to receive? Mine was not. I'd like to read you a small excerpt from a letter that I received from a friend of ours who did not fully know our situation, yet nonetheless was led by God to speak to me and teach me a lifelong lesson. I'm just going to read a short excerpt of this that I think might be appropriate. Dear Mark and Diane, well, you wondered if anyone had any questions about your report. I don't have any questions, but I do feel I have a responsibility to share with you since I pray for the Beals. Frankly, I didn't close my eyes Sunday night, remembering what a tragic situation I'd left behind. I've seldom seen a face blazing out with so much pride and hate as I saw in your face, Mark. I want to admonish you to let God's Spirit have reign in your life. Now, my initial response was less than favorable because I had not examined myself. I couldn't. I was too busy huffing around and planning clever comebacks and firm rebukes and complaining about the way in which something like this had been done. You know, if you're really afraid of the truth, you always attack the format under which someone is presenting you the truth. Yet I was lucky because I had a wife that was really willing to be honest with me. And when I stopped puffing around long enough, we began to talk and discuss the letter a little bit. And she began to carefully and gently explain to me how some of my actions can convey the wrong message, a message of hate. I needed to examine my heart in order to become responsive to the Holy Spirit. This letter still speaks to me today. God used its author to help me deal with sin that was in my life. Examine your heart, examine your motive, examine your faith, and be prepared. God uses us to correct one another. Yet what if your brother does not respond adequately to your private approach? He may not, for two reasons. He may be wrong, and you may be wrong. Let's read verse 16. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was not a new idea to the disciples. In fact, it was already a cornerstone of the Jewish system of justice. Deuteronomy 19:15 states, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses." And this idea is consistent throughout Scripture. Why? What's so important about two or three witnesses? Well, for one, the willingness to come together with two or three other witnesses indicates a willingness of both parties to seriously deal with the problem. Also, it encourages a restating of the problem and a clear defining of what it is. And maybe most importantly, it allows for protection of both parties. We have got to allow, at least for the possibility, a difficult thing, that one party may not be a brother at all. Paul states in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and following, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Christ is also warned in Matthew 7, 15 and following, that wolves will cleverly enter his church. Watch out. That's a warning. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. When I was in junior high, we were going to a church in southern Illinois, and it became evident at one point that one of my parents needed to approach the pastor concerning a particular problem, which they did, and it was discussed very graciously, and things seemed to go real well. Yet after that, nothing changed. Sin continued. No action was taken. And they chose to go back to that person one more time. They did not do it in presence of two or three witnesses. They did it by themselves. And they were effectively devoured by accusations and lies. Devoured to the extent that it took them years to recover. These are serious warnings. If we recognize bad fruit and begin to expose it through the disciplinary process, we may be directly confronting the enemy. If that is the case, the presence of additional believers is essential. Satan would like nothing more than to see one of Christ's sheep accused or deceived by one of his wolves in sheep's clothing. The presence of two or three witnesses will frustrate Satan's intentions. We know that, because Christ tells us in verse 20 that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he will be there also. That is real protection. Thus, establishing your testimony in the presence of two or three witnesses not only is fair, it also affirms the willingness of both parties to really deal with the problem. It helps to clearly define the problem, and it allows for protection of both parties by the presence of Christ. Yet what if the brother will not listen to the counsel of the two or three witnesses? Christ tells us to go ahead and take the matter before the church. At this point, you have got to consider that the evil one is probably involved. To abandon your brother now may be allowing evil to become entrenched deeply within him and possibly within the church as well. Now two things are at stake: the spiritual health of your brother and the spiritual health of the entire church. I'd like to work through a little passage in Joshua chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, and I think we can draw a few parallels from this. Joshua 7, verse 1. It begins, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel," not against Achan, but against Israel. This implies a corporate responsibility to protect each other from sin. So what happens? Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send only 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." Now, I think this really sounds familiar, because as Christians, when we prepare to invade the enemy's territory, what do? We do a demographic study. And we go out and we kind of research the area and we find out what is really needed. And possibly, by our previous successes, we become overly confident, because we take credit ourselves for God's victory. So what happens when they attack? 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. 36 innocent men died. The people lost all confidence. The fate of the nation of Israel is at stake. Time for Joshua to get busy here as a leader. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites? And the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Joshua was right. The Israelites would be routed. Yet, in reading this, I don't see very much introspection. Rather, "Lord, what are you doing wrong? I mean, we did our demographic study. We planned hard. We organized. We got the right people in the right places. And we went out and we did the work. So where'd you foul up, God?" And the Lord answers him in a rather short response. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" Now, I would have been a little bit shocked, lying on the ground, humbling myself, throwing dust over my head, and the sovereign Lord essentially looks down and says, "What are you doing on your face? Get up off the ground." In other words, Joshua, you're plenty humble already, but you're not too bright. Israel has sinned. That's the problem. How much longer are you going to lay down on the ground? Get up and take some action. The Lord goes on in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to take. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. Sin is the root of the problem, not poor planning, not lazy workers, not lack of vision, sin. And what's the resultant effect? The Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. Sin made Israel liable to destruction and allowed 36 innocent men to die in battle. Likewise, sin within the church makes us liable to destruction. How many people are we going to allow to die before we recognize that? Thus, if after being confronted by you and being confronted by two or three witnesses and by the entire church body, a brother still refuses to turn from sin, Christ tells us to treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now that sounds pretty severe. Yet, Bingham Hunter explains in this book that we studied last semester in our Bible study, The God Who Hears, he explains the intent of this. Such excommunication is not retribution. It is discipline aimed at restoration. It is undertaken to get the errant Christian to see the severity of the sin and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. The reasons for such actions are three. To bring sinners to their senses and effect reconciliation. To protect the purity of others in the church. And to protect the witness of the church to non-believers. To bring sinners to their senses, protect the purity of others within the church, and to protect the witness of the entire church to non-believers. A refusal to repent indicates a numbness of sin and an absence of the Holy Spirit. To hang on to a spiritually dead part of the body only makes the rest of the body liable to destruction. Now, if a fox is wandering through the woods and catches his foot in a trap, he's going to pull with his entire body to try and free that caught foot. And sometimes he's going to succeed. Oftentimes he will free himself. But if he can't free that foot, he's got a choice. He can either remain attached to that foot and render his entire body liable to destruction, or as painful as it may be, he can separate himself from that foot and save the rest of the body. Now, obviously, discipline is never something that's to be entered into lightly. It's always difficult, often painful, and sometimes divisive. I can't think of a more difficult task that the body has asked to do, yet nowhere in Scripture are we more clearly promised that Christ will be with us than when such disciplinary action is needed. Again, Matthew 18:20 states that Christ will be with us when we come together. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Mr. Hess prayed that this morning. How many times have you heard that verse quoted to indicate Christ's presence at a prayer group, a Bible study, or Sunday morning meeting? if the context shows that it was originally a promise of Christ to be present during disciplinary actions. The same holds true for Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's imploring the church in Corinth to expel an immoral brother, where he tells them, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present." It is Satan's intention to destroy Bethany Chapel, and it is through our sin that he could do just that. Therefore, our sin's got to go. And we cannot always do it as individuals, but rejoice. We have each other. God has given us each other. And what a gift it is. He has set up a system so that we can protect each other. I think we should use it to his glory. Why not begin right now by examining your own heart and asking yourself, are you responsive to the Holy Spirit? Maybe you haven't asked that question of yourself in a long time. Is your heart responsive to the Holy Spirit? Maybe you have never asked that question to yourself at all. Why don't we all pray together and ask that question? Father God, you are our Father. And in your love, you know that we need discipline. We make mistakes. We are deceived. We are weak. But Father, you love us. And you've given us brothers and sisters that love us also. Father, as we look now and examine our hearts, help us to see if there are areas where we refuse to respond to the Holy Spirit. Father, stand the Holy Spirit in front of us that we may be convicted and that we may accept your grace and be forgiven. Father, we know this is difficult teaching. And that is why Christ has promised to be present with us during such action. Father God, we just ask that you may lay our hearts open and lay our lives open. That we may be able to accept your will. That we may be able to accept your teaching. And that we may lay humbly before you, so that we may be present on that day when we all come together and praise your name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.